I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I don't think any of you came here today because you can't find music to listen to at home. And you didn't come here because you can't sing along to music at home. You're not here this morning because you couldn't find a TED Talk to listen to at home. You are here to experience life as part of the body of Jesus Christ. We are here as the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, saved from our guilt and our shame and from hell and from the wrath of God, saved for heaven and for an eternity of joy in the presence of God. We are here because of God and because of God's grace to us. We're here to worship. We are here to make much of the God who has graciously, lovingly saved us through Jesus Christ. We're worshiping through song and the singing that we've done and will yet do. We're here to worship through prayer and through the preaching of God's word and through the receiving of God's word preached. Which begs the question then, is God worthy? Is God deserving of our worship? Is God's word trustworthy and reliable? Can God's people today rely on God? And will we always be able to rely on him? That's the issue before us this morning as we tackle a return to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. And this isn't out of some kind of doubting of God. It's rather the honest processing of what is going on in the world. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and 10 has been wrestling through what should we Christians make of the fact that so many of the Jewish people in Paul's day were not responding to the gospel? What should we make of that? What does that mean for God keeping his promises to Israel? And by extension, what does that tell us about who God is and the reliability of God and his promises into today? We're going to pick up in the very end of Romans 10 and then move into Romans 11. Follow along in your own Bible. Romans 10, 21 and following. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul is continuing to work through this major issue of how to understand the work and promises and faithfulness of God in response or in regards to the Jewish people, meaning the ethnically Jewish people. And at the end of chapter 10, he quotes from Isaiah saying, God's been patient with the Jewish people. He's been holding out his arms and welcome. Come to me. Come on, Jewish people. Get right with me. But that they were disobedient and contrary, or depending on your translation, stubborn. And they just said, no, I won't do it your way, God. And God then has the Apostle Paul address the elephant in the room. And in Romans 11:1, Paul asked the question, has God rejected his people? In light of what we see in Paul's day, of the Jewish people saying no to God, and a long-term centuries and centuries of that pattern, should we then conclude that God has rejected his people? And let me clarify that question. Has God rejected the ethnically Jewish people descended from Abraham? In a couple of minutes, I'm going to defend from our text that Paul's talking about ethnic Israel here. I don't want to confuse this with spiritual Israel. Back in Romans 9, verse 6, we saw Paul distinguish between spiritual Israel and ethnic Israel. Ethnic is those who are biologically descended from Abraham, and Paul's point in that early part of Romans 9 was not every ethnic descendant of Abraham was given these promises by God. So don't think of it that way. In fact, God has given these promises to spiritual Israel, those whom he has chosen to give them to, both Jews and Gentiles. So there's a distinction. But here he's talking about biological descendants of Abraham. I'll prove that in a couple minutes. The question is, has God rejected his people? And Paul's strong response is, by no means. Or depending on your translation, absolutely not. This is the same question-answer format, and the same answer he gave back in Romans chapter 6, when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It's as ridiculous to think, oh, go ahead and keep sinning, God's going to be pleased with that, as it is to think God has not kept his word to the Jewish people, that God has rejected them. Absolutely not. God has not rejected his chosen people, Israel. But we need to recognize at this point, this is not first and foremost about the Jewish people. It's about God and God's plan and God's faithfulness. Essentially, Paul is the defense attorney in this moment for God, saying, I want you to understand God has not done wrong. And that matters to everyone, Jew or Gentile, then and now. If God's word to Israel has failed, then we Gentiles cannot trust God. If God broke his promise to that group, we have no reason as part of this other group to think he won't do the same thing with us. Think back to the glorious promises we saw in Romans 8. Romans 8 is like this peak capstone of the grace of God. And it has all these amazing statements. Just a sampling. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or Romans 8, 38, that unimaginable good news. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take every one of those promises and toss them if God doesn't keep his word. None of those promises means a thing. None of those promises is something that any of us should rely on if God has rejected his people. If God hasn't seen his promise to the Jewish people through. If he's not continuing to make good on his word. That's what's at stake. You can't believe any of the Bible if you can't believe all of the Bible. If God's word to Israel has failed, then he shouldn't be treated as God. If God rejected his people Israel, then not only would his promises to us be unreliable, but God himself would not be worthy of being treated as God. If God's word to Israel has failed, then God is not glorious. Now, where am I getting this link between God keeping his promises and God being glorious? I'm getting it two places. First is just logically. How good can God really be if he's a promise breaker? How good is God really? And why should we trust him and worship him if he is a liar? God is not worthy of our trust and adoration if he fails to keep his promises. I'm also getting it contextually here in Romans 11. Paul is building 9, 10, 11, all the way through these chapters, this whole argument about who God is and his faithfulness and so on. And it capstones at the end of 11 with doxology. Paul bursting forth in worship, in praise of God, specifically as the overflow of the truths that he's been expounding. So if these truths, including that God has not abandon Israel are not actually true, then the worship that comes from that is inappropriate as well. The capstone, the doxology of Romans 11 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. If God has indeed rejected Israel, he doesn't deserve that kind of worship. Paul wanted the church in Rome to know, and God wants us through the same letter to know today, that God is faithful. And so Paul begins to unpack evidences of his claim that God has not rejected the Jewish people. In verse 1, Paul makes the strong affirmation that God has not rejected his people Israel, and then he begins to defend it. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For, now that's the intro to his defense, for, on this basis, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is a Jewish Christian, is exhibit A. It's the first piece of evidence. Paul's first piece of evidence is he's saying, hey, I'm ethnically Jewish. I come from Abraham. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. And God brought me to saving faith. I am a believer in Jesus. And if you know Paul's story about how he was a persecutor and literally coat check when Christians were being murdered, you know how extraordinary his testimony is. And he's saying, God hasn't given up on them because I'm part of them and he hasn't given up on me. This is also how we know that Paul is talking about ethnic Israel here. It makes no sense to defend an argument about spiritual Israel on the basis of his ethnic ancestry. He's citing his own Abrahamic and Benjaminite heritage as part of the argument. So it has to be ethnic Israel at issue here. God has not rejected the ethnically Jewish people. Paul's second argument picks up in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God foreknew Israel is exhibit B. It's the second argument or piece of evidence that Paul raises. In contemporary English, we use the words know and foreknow to refer to something that it's all about the head. It's about knowledge. It's about what we know and when we know it. But in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, knowing more often, most of the time, refers to issues of choosing, issues of the will, not the mind. It's about what we commit ourselves to or what we act on, right? Adam knew Eve and they had a son. That's not mental assent. That's action. It's a choice, right? Similarly, that's what's going on here. The word foreknow doesn't simply mean to have advanced information about. It implies commitment on God's part. Verse 2, Romans 11, 2, makes no sense as evidence for verse 1 if this foreknew doesn't imply commitment. Actually, the word here is the same word that we saw in Romans 8, 29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For, here's the basis, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We've seen that golden chain in Romans 8. Those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. If you're in for any of those groups, you're in for all those groups. And it's the way that God sees us through from his choosing at the beginning to crossing the finish line at the end. Foreknowing has the element of choosing. You can even use the word elect or pick to translate it. The easiest way to get a sense of what this is talking about is looking at Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God is speaking to the nation of Israel and says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That cannot be a mental knowledge of, because God knows everything. God knows mentally, has information about every family on earth. "You only have I known of all the families on the earth" has to mean something like choosing, picking, committing myself to, which is exactly what's going on in that context. Amos 3:2 in the NIV translates it, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth," translating the sense of it, not just the literal word. So in Romans 11:2, Paul is saying this, God chose and committed himself to the descendants of Abraham, that is the ethnically Jewish people. That's why we can be sure that God hasn't given up on the Jewish people, right? God's nature tells us that he doesn't break on this. God committed himself at the beginning. So exhibit A is Paul's own conversion. Exhibit B is God's foreknowing of Israel. Exhibit C is found in verses 2 through 6. Paul's engaging with his contemporary Christian audience, and he says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." Right? Paul is referencing this Old Testament story about Elijah mourning that he feels utterly alone in being faithful to God. It seems like every other faithful person is gone. And he's like, I'm the only one faithful to you left. What's going on? Paul then turns to God's response. Verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." So what is Paul doing here? He's bringing up an Old Testament passage about Elijah as evidence that God is doing that same thing in Paul's time. Specifically, Elijah said, "I feel like I'm the only one left that's faithful to God." God says, "No, I've got 7,000 others who are as well." But we got to put on our thinking caps. How can Paul cite what God did then and say with confidence God is still doing that? Because not everything that's happened before happens again. Not everything that's happened before is happening in the present moment. Why does Paul see this story as something that is still taking place? We can begin to find our answer in verses 5 and 6. "So too at the present time," that is in Paul's day, "there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." So the emphasis here in 5 and 6 is not the existence of a remnant, but why that remnant exists. Specifically, he's saying God chose for there to be a remnant. God committed himself to there being a remnant. And this is on the basis of grace. And then in case we miss the implication, if it's on the basis of grace, then it's not on the basis of works. It's not on the basis of what people do. Exhibit C is that God chooses a remnant by grace. Paul's point is that God's MO is to execute his own gracious will apart from what people do in order to keep some people from unfaithfulness. We could look at the Elijah story and wrongly think, well, Elijah was misguided, and it turns out there were 7,000 other people who were faithful, and because they were faithful, God kept them. No, that's not the point. If that were the correct understanding of Elijah's passage, then it would provide no hope today, because we'd say, well, they were better than their peers. They had it together more than other people, and that's why God kept them. So our only hope is to really work hard and be good enough and be faithful enough, and then maybe God will hang on to us. That's not the point. It's not by works. It's by grace. What happened that Paul sees is focused on in verse 4, 11:4. "But what is God's reply to him, Elijah? I, God, have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." He can't be just saying, "I've kept 7,000 people alive," because the issue is not whether there are Jewish people alive in Paul's day. It's not what he's defending. It's whether or not God has preserved them in the kind of faith in God that leads to salvation. And he's saying, God has said to Elijah, I have kept them. I have preserved them. I have caused this to be the case. Paul sees that when God kept for himself 7,000 men, it means that God caused these men to be faithful, to persevere in faith in God, rather than turning into idolatry, which in that time looked like Baal worship. God caused or produced their faithfulness in that 1 Kings 19 recorded passage. God's grace caused there to be a remnant for God, right? I have kept for myself, God says. This is something I have caused to exist so that I have it. I have caused it, God is saying. That's what Paul's seeing here. And if God can graciously, apart from what people deserve, apart from what people do, choose to, for his own benefit, preserve a remnant, then he can do it now. The argument that a remnant then means a remnant now is only true if it depends on sovereign grace and not on works, which is exactly where he goes in 5 and 6. He says, look at this passage. God kept a remnant for himself. And what does that mean? It means God did it by grace. It's not by works. That's our hope. If your hope is that God's going to stick with Christians, that God's going to stick with those who trust in Jesus, but it depends on you working hard enough, being good enough, being faithful enough that God says, okay, you still pass, you have no hope. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Every one of you. If you've been a Christian for any significant length of time, you've had times when you struggled with doubt or selfishness or sin and temptation, and you don't have a perfect Christian testimony. Every single one of you has had times where, if you're honest, your Christian life is not good at all. And so if you're depending on your works for God to keep you, you're going to hell. But it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God and God's grace to continue to keep for himself a people who doesn't deserve it, but he gives them grace anyway. That's the argument here. You could summarize Paul's triple defense in Romans 11, 1 through 6 like this. Exhibit A, he says, God's caused me, a Jewish man, to come to faith in Jesus. Therefore, God hasn't abandoned all the ethnically Jewish people. 2, God chose or elected the Jewish people for this special relationship. And therefore, we have God's own nature and trustworthiness as God as a basis for confidence that God is going to follow through. And 3, God doesn't hope or wish for some people, a remnant, to be faithful. God produces the remnant by his own grace, not by human works. God causes there to be a people who persevere in faith in God. That's God's way of working, so we can continue to trust him to do that sort of work. Because it depends on him, not on us. It depends on God to keep some of the ethnically Jewish people believing in Jesus and turning to God. It doesn't depend on the Jewish people to do it any more than it depends on you and me to keep right with God. Now I want to switch gears. That's the argument he's making. But I understand that that may sound distant and unrelated to your life right now. So I want to transition and say, what do we do with that? How do we live that out? What difference should that make for people at Faith Chapel in 2025? I came across some applications that were prompted from another pastor's writing in the course of my studying, and I'm kind of stealing his main applications. 1, be humble. God brought you to saving faith by grace, and God will preserve you trusting in Jesus by grace. Be humble. There's nothing about your Christian faith that gives you cause for self-confidence or arrogance or self-reliance. Every part of what's good in your life is a gift. Every part of any spiritual healthiness, spiritual life, faithfulness in your life is the fruit of God's grace in your life. So be humble. in how you view yourself and think about yourself, and especially when you begin to bring any other people into the equation, like, oh, well, how do I view this person or that person? Well, I'd be in that same situation, but for God's grace, right? Don't dare look at other people as somehow lesser than you or less worthy than you. Humility. Second thing is, pray for unbelievers. Pray for the people around you that don't know Jesus. God can break through to anyone, right? There is no one too hard for God to grab hold of with his grace. None of this depends on human works. It's all about grace, not by works. So nobody's too hard. None of this is about how likely or unlikely any of us is on our own to turn to Jesus, because the odds are 100% that we will not turn to Jesus apart from God's gracious initiative bringing us in that direction. One quote I came across from a pastor said this: since God's grace can take for himself anyone he chooses, therefore pray with boldness and confidence that God is able to save the most hardened unbeliever you love, Gentile or Jew. I believe that we absolutely should be praying for the people in our lives that don't know Jesus to come to saving faith in Jesus. But how do you pray? You got a couple of options. You got the way that you would pray if God is not sovereign over these matters, where you might pray something like, God, provoke and prompt some Christians to share the gospel and help them to think clearly so they share the truth accurately and it makes sense, and then maybe put some things into play in that person's life where they're in a position to hear it, and then back away because I wouldn't want you to mess with them too much, and we'll just see what they do. None of us prays for conversions that way. None of us does, nor should we. Rather, you probably pray something like this: God, do whatever you need to do in Bob's life or Dave's life or Susie's life. Do anything and everything that needs to happen for them to hear the gospel and understand the gospel and believe the gospel and be saved for eternity. Intervene, crossing every line that's needed in order to make that happen. Isn't that what you pray? That's what I pray. I believe that's exactly what we should be praying. God, do what we cannot do. God, cause them to have a changed heart. God, cause them to believe where before there was only stiff-necked stubbornness and resistance. Change them for their good where they would never choose to go on their own. Don't we see this all the time in our own lives? As parents, if you're a pet person, right? Every good pet owner does things to their pet and does things for their pet that the pet would never choose for him or herself, right? Clipping nails and haircuts and baths and if it's a sheep, shearing and so on, right? Like, animals would never choose these things for themselves, but they are for their benefits. Shots and medicines and so on. And every parent does things all the time that their kids don't like, right? From changing diapers to burping to eating healthy instead of just here's candy for lunch, right? We're constantly doing these things because we know better than our young children and because we intend their genuine good. How much, a million times more, does God know better than us and is justified in pursuing our good, even if it means choosing for us something that we wouldn't by default choose for ourselves? 3, share the gospel with everyone. Share the gospel with everyone. Now, I'm not saying bug every person every time you interact with them with the gospel. That's obnoxious. Don't do that. I am talking about sharing the good news of Jesus because you love God and love people, overflowing with that good news, knowing that people need to hear it, and not writing anyone off, not saying, well, that person has tattoos and ear gauges, or that person wears a full-piece suit on a Sunday. What is that about? Or that person has a shaved head, or that person has long hair, or that guy has a man bun. I don't care what group or style or outward thing you look at and you say, oh, I don't know about them. They are eligible. They are as eligible for Jesus as you are or anyone else. There is no one that doesn't need to hear the gospel shared with them. The scripture commands us to share with everyone. And if it's all about God's grace, there's nothing you can see in that person or think you see in that person that's a decisive barrier to God getting a hold of them. Don't write anyone off. Don't write anybody as too hard or too far off for God to grab hold of. My own life story is a testimony of this. I grew up as an arrogant, secular kid in New England. And some church guy named Bruce decided to share the gospel with me. And in a moment when he shared it with me, I knew that it was true. I can't explain that other than to say God did that. I was outwardly unlikely to be a favorable response to the gospel. But Bruce didn't look at me and say, oh, that guy's pretty full of himself. I'm not going to bother with him. I can understand why he could have done that, but he didn't, and God grabbed me. 4. Live reliant on God and not on money. The point of this is that we can rely on God to keep his word, that we can rely on God to keep for himself those whom he chooses. He will preserve. So if God's the one that we can truly rely on, don't rely on other things. Don't think that your health's going to hold out forever. Spoiler alert, it's not. Don't think that your financial situation is always going to be good. It may or may not. And even if it is still good, doesn't mean that it's going to solve all your problems or make life easy for you. We honor God not by being poor or by being rich, but by living as though he is our treasure, living as though he is what we are relying on, rather than the things that he has entrusted to us. So take risks. Give generously for the sake of God's kingdom in whatever ways God leads, whether it's missionaries or church plants or tithing or whatever. Don't rely on your money. Rely on God. 5. Exult in our gracious God. I love this word exult. I don't think I'd ever come across it until after I'd become a Christian. I was in the church setting, Christian community for a while. Exult. I love this. It means a heartfelt, deep celebration of something, right? I exalt God. I say good things about him. I praise him. But I can exalt without exulting. Exulting is something that runs deep in your heart. You can't exult without really meaning it, right? Exulting is saying, I am blown away by God's grace. How awesome is our God that he would work like this, that he would utterly divorce my future from my works, that it doesn't depend on my works, it depends on his grace. How great is that news, and how great is the God who works that way? I love that. Savor him, cherish him, delight in God and how gracious he is. Don't just go through the lip service thing. Let your heart be impacted by it. And let me encourage you to do this, because I can't be the only one that struggles this way. Sometimes I read the Bible. I'll be doing my Bible reading, daily Bible reading, whatever, and I'll read through it. I'm, yep, done. I could check that off, but I am not impacted at all. And so I have to go back and say, okay, God, that's not how this was supposed to go. I know that you're not pleased with me reading it to check it off. I'm going to read it again. Would you help me to be impacted by it? Would you cause something in there that you want to impact me? Cause it to hit home. Cause it to move me. Not just to understand it and not just the emotions, but both. And I go back through sometimes once, twice, three times, however many times it takes. And then God consistently answers that prayer. And he hits me with some aspect of that portion of his word that wows me. And he begins to move in my heart, and I savor it, and I say, wow, I would have cruised right past that. Thank you for being like that, God. Thank you for working like that, God. I want to encourage you to do that. Right? We were made to worship him. And finally, I want to say this one, especially to those here this morning who might not be sure where they stand with God, who might not be sure if God wants them or God's interested in forgiving them. Believe that you are eligible. Believe that you are eligible for salvation in Jesus. Believe that you are eligible for God's grace. Oftentimes when people hear about the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation, they get this idea wrongly that it means God is keeping people away, where if God was hands-off, they might come to God. Not at all. The biblical truth is the opposite. It's only as God takes the initiative to graciously produce faith and sustain faith that anyone has any hope. If you're hearing that God picks whom he picks, and then you think, well, so maybe he didn't pick me, don't think like that. Scripture never talks like that. Instead, speak this truth to yourself. God's truth, God's choosing is always a matter of grace. So why qualify? If you need God's grace, you qualify. If you need Jesus, you qualify. And guess what? You do need grace, and you do need Jesus, so you qualify. So don't let the idea of God's sovereignty become an intellectual barrier to you turning to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. All who turn to him, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We saw that back in the last chapter, Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no footnote asterisk on that. Everyone who does that, genuinely, from the heart, will be saved. Everybody. I don't care what your background is. I don't care how messed up your life before turning to Jesus was. You qualify. Call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Period. Believe that you are eligible. Finally, I want to leave you with this. If you have something going on in your heart this morning, something about the grace of God in your life, or struggling with faith, or you don't know if you're right with God, and you want to be, and you want to get that sorted out, don't shrug it off. Don't ignore it. Don't stuff it down. Don't wish it away. Don't distract yourself with chit-chat after church. Do business with God this morning. Address that right away, and don't reject the work that God might be doing in your heart this morning by delay. During this final closing song that we're about to sing in worship, if God's at work in your heart, focus on what God's call in your life is right now. And if you need help figuring out what that looks like, or the proper way to respond, or you need some biblical truth about what that means for your life, come talk to me right after the service. Or Nick, or Brian, a couple of our elders who are here this morning, they would be happy. They'd be thrilled to be able to talk with you about these issues. Let's pray. God, we want to rely on your grace. We want to believe you to be faithful and trustworthy, that you are someone who always keeps your promises. In fact, that you're the only one who always keeps his promises. Don't let the enemy succeed in poisoning our trust in you. Work in us that we might have faith and be faithful. Work in us to produce in this room, in our very own personal lives, that faithful remnant who clings to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.